Some people have the wrong idea about Christianity.
They really do.
They think Jesus came into the world to be a good moral, religious instructor, to teach an ethic. That he came into the world to pass on a beautiful ethic, or just merely an ethic. And that what we're supposed to do is hear that ethic and just try to live it. And they figure that if they follow it, maybe, just maybe, they'll be counted worthy enough to enter into heaven. Are you going to heaven? They might be asked. I don't know. I hope so. I'm trying hard. They want to be part of God's kingdom. And they figure they need to listen to the teachings of Jesus and just try to apply the good things that he said to do. I've had, in my years of witnessing, a few people tell me something like, well, I just try to follow the Sermon on the Mount. That's what I do. My life's about following the Sermon on the Mount. Now, first of all, I doubt that because the Sermon on the Mount's impossible to practice. It is so hard. So I know as soon as they tell me that, they probably haven't even read the Sermon on the Mount. More importantly, it shows they really haven't understood the cross of Jesus. See, Jesus had a life, and yes, he did teach, and his teachings had ethical implications, clearly. But then he went to this cross. What's this cross got to do with anything? Well, there he died. What's his death got to do with anything? And then he rose from the dead. There was a resurrection. We had a fun time celebrating that last week. What does all that mean about their relationship to God? They haven't figured that out yet. They say they believe in Jesus, but they clearly do not understand what the good news is, the gospel of grace about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, and some of you have it memorized, for by grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the, what? Gift of God, not as a result of works. It's not something humanly speaking we do to earn salvation. No one is ever worthy enough to be saved. It is not as a result of works, so that no one could boast. No one could say, well, I'm pretty good, I'm kind of better, and that's why I get to go to heaven. No, no one is ever good enough. No one is ever worthy enough to be saved or go to heaven. That's why, by the way, it's called mercy. Mercy isn't something you've earned. Imagine that. I've earned your mercy. No, mercy is mercy. And grace is grace. It's not merited. You don't deserve it. You may be given it by somebody, but you really shouldn't have been given it because you didn't earn it. So someone, namely the Lord God, should not have given us grace and mercy. See, he should have left us with what we did earn and deserve, and that wasn't heaven. So none of us deserves it. That's what we have to come to grips with in trying to understand Christianity. And you have to believe that. You have to believe in the grace of God. You have to receive that for yourself. But still, once you've been saved, once you've come to faith in Jesus, you've believed in the Lord Jesus, you've been born again by the Spirit of God, it's all done by God, and you've been saved, it is appropriate to ask, what should be my response to the gospel? Now that I've heard it and believed it, now what am I supposed to do? Well, Ephesians 2:10, the very next verse says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ, we're a new creation, created in Christ Jesus, and here it is, for, how many of you know what comes next? Good works. For good works, which, interestingly, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God already designed them, he predestined them, he organized them, he had designed for this to happen, and now that he's created us new in Christ Jesus, now we're to live in good works. But good works must, listen, follow saving faith. Good works cannot, I didn't even say must not, I said cannot precede saving faith. You say, I know lots of people that don't have faith in Jesus and they do good things. No, you don't know anyone that does good things that doesn't have faith in Jesus. Because if you don't do it because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? It's not good. The good moral things that we see people do in God's sight are unacceptable. He's not happy with them. Loving people, giving to the poor with the right motives, praying, giving money to church, witnessing for Jesus, supporting missions, singing in the choir, visiting the sick, you fill in the blank, any of those good works must follow saving faith. Good works are the caboose of the train, not the engine. The engine is faith, and it pulls along the good works behind it. To get those reversed is to completely misunderstand Christianity. Some people are trying to do good so they can become a Christian. No, you have to become a Christian by God's mercy, and then you'll be able to do good. Good works done before being born again by repentance from sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, simply do not impress God. In fact, they sicken God because when people stand up and say, here's the good that I'm doing and it's not for his honor, it's like honoring him isn't necessary. And they think that's good. worship another god and give to the poor. That's not good. No human can ever be doing good in God's sight unless he first comes to faith in Jesus. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, those are all the good things that the law says to do. You know, do this and do that, and don't do this and don't do that. By the works of the law, no flesh, that means no human being, will be justified in God's sight. No human being will ever be declared innocent, that is justified by God, by trying to do good things. Why? Because you can never do them well enough. It takes grace to wash you clean from all the sin that you've done. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ to wash you clean. Anyone who would become a Christian and get right with God must fully admit their sinfulness and their guilt and their moral failure, that their life in totality is unacceptable to God. They should know they deserve nothing but rejection by God and the pain and suffering in eternity that comes with it. And then cry out to God, please be merciful to me, the sinner. Rescue me from divine wrath, Jesus. The person then who is truly saved understands his moral qualifications are none. He has a spiritual bank account and it's empty. He has nothing to bring to God. Only Jesus will merit anything towards God. Therefore, the only good works that God is pleased with are not those done in attempt to earn God's favor or cause God to somehow take notice of us more or to love us more deeply, but those good works done out of a deep sense of gratitude for already being saved by Jesus and then done in response to being born again by the Spirit of God. Those are the good works of Jesus living in us and producing the good works through our lives. They're really his good works in us. They are Christ and the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in a person who has emptied himself of self and now is relying completely on Jesus and his goodness, not only to save them, but to live the good life in them. Faith in Christ comes first and must come first, then love for others and good works follow. Now, for many who are saved, they understand the gospel, they believe the gospel, but they don't seem to understand the importance of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ left us in this world to accomplish. Some Christians, it seems, and I have to say it this way, are content to be saved and go on living their lives until the time of their death and then inherit eternity. And they do not seem to want to do any service for their new Lord and Master. And the proof of that is that most of their time, energy, and resources are poured into building up their own life, building up their own job, building up their own career, building up their own family, building up their own home, building up their own house, their backyard, their recreation, their happiness, their vacations, whatever. It's about building up their empire and not God's. And today we are studying one verse that will hopefully shake that complacency out of some of you, or a misdirected mindset out of some of us, into greater service for our Lord, greater labor for his cause. It's one verse. It's only one verse, but this one verse says a lot. And it's a verse that's echoed in many, many scriptures throughout the Word of God. The message is simple. Saved people, born again Christians, are to engage in the work of the Lord, to minister in the church, to build up the kingdom of God, to labor for the cause of Jesus Christ in this world. That's what our lives are now about. The person who wrote this one verse of challenge was by no means a hypocrite. He testified that it was because of the grace of God working in his life, who claimed to be the chiefest of all sinners, that he labored hard even more than all of the other apostles, and yet not him, but the grace of God working in him. That was the cause of all of it. That person, of course, is the Apostle Paul. The verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Let's read it and consider what it says for ourselves this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, that's simple. We really even sang this message already. With some of those songs, I thought, I don't need to preach. It was already in those songs. It was so beautiful there. This verse teaches us that labor in Christian ministry is worth it. I know that you know in your mind you're supposed to say that, but I wonder if in your heart you really believe it. It's worth it because Jesus, through his resurrection, has guaranteed final victory, and that means reward and blessing are all going to be given to us. Here at the very end of this fantastic chapter that defends and extols the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection, we find this challenge, this response that we should have to the good work that Jesus has done for us. A threefold response to the good news about the resurrection. First response, be undeterred. Undeterred. Second, be abundant in ministry. And third, be assured your labor is worth it. We're going to go through each of those. Be undeterred. First response. And that's just the first part of the verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Okay, the word therefore, hosta, must not be skipped over quickly. We could easily do that. But it's there to indicate a connection of verse 58 backward to the first 57 verses of the chapter. It looks back to the victory that we have in Jesus through his resurrection, right? It looks back to the day death is swallowed up in victory. It looks back to the resurrection of our bodies, back to our presence with God, to ultimate joyful eternal life. Since that's going to happen, since that is an accurate and true prediction of our futures, since in fact we will be raised from the dead and given immortal and imperishable bodies, therefore, be steadfast. Be steadfast in what you do for Christ. Be immovable in your Christian purpose in this world. You have absolutely nothing to lose when you live for Christ and work for Christ. You will have nothing to regret if you live fully for the Lord Jesus. Even one of the songs hinted at that. That's the connection. Therefore, based upon all of that, live for Christ. Work for Christ. It's a connection of consequence. When you know the team that you're playing on and working on in the end is going to win, you have every effort to give all your effort for that team. Play hard. You're not going to expend all of your efforts and have your tongue on the ground only to lose on a last-second buzzer beater in double overtime. You are going to be on the winning team. You are going to be happy that you labored and worked for this team. You're going to win. You're going to be victorious, so labor. And notice, too, the personal and heartfelt way that Paul addresses this. He says, my beloved brethren. Therefore, my beloved brethren, agape toi. Beloved ones, loved ones, love just permeates the teaching of this apostle. Here's an immature church, a disappointing church to him. Paul's heart would often be hurt by this worldly-minded church. They would slander him, they would make fun of him, and yet here he again continues to affirm his love for them. You're my beloved brethren. And then he says, be steadfast and immovable. Those are two related terms, they're really very similar. They're both given in the imperative. They mean be this way. The word for steadfast means something that's stationary, something that does not move, it doesn't budge away, it stays where it is. Same word is used in Colossians 1:23 that says this, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, there it is, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. To be steadfast then means stay put in what you're doing and in what you believe. Don't get up and wander away somewhere else. Don't let anyone persuade you to move away. You're in the right place. Just keep doing what you're doing. And the word immovable is a word that means, well, to not move away. It means immovable. It's literally what it means. And so steadfast, and be immovable, those are good translations. If you have the NIV, it says, stand firm and let nothing move you. That's the idea. You know, when we were out in Los Angeles this past March, part of the time we had downtime at the Shepherd's Conference, Sue and I took our son Josiah to a state park, Vasquez Rocks, and they have these giant picturesque boulders that you can spend, you know, half a day climbing on and exploring, trying to get up higher and look around. And you're standing on these boulders, and it gives you the sense, first of all, how small you are, but you think of how massive they are, and they can't be budged. They can't be moved. You know, a bus could run into them, and they probably wouldn't even shake. They're that large. They're just massive, immovable boulders. Well, we're supposed to be like that in our faith and in our purpose. We're supposed to be immovable when it comes to the winds of the world that want to blow us around or the influences on us. We're supposed to have a resolve that keeps us steady throughout all of life and what we're doing. And that resolve is boosted by the knowledge that there is a resurrection from the dead and there is a reward for believers who work for Him in that resurrection. So we need to have that strength. You know, it reminds me of that favorite hymn where we sing, though none go with me, still what? I will follow. It's not, you know, looking around saying, well, who's living for the Lord? Well, I guess it's popular today. I'll do that. But that you're going to do it. You're going to be undeterred in your work for the Lord. I want to just take a moment to think why we would be movable at times, why we might not be steadfast, why we might become fickle. This is the honesty time of the message, by the way. Be honest with yourself. Let's see how movable we often are, how much temptation comes our way. You may understand better the importance of this exhortation to be steadfast when you understand some influences that come upon you. The devil has his schemes, he has his tricks, does he not? I like to talk about the deadly D's that the devil uses to deter us from the Christian faith. The deadly D's. These are things that hurt the Christian life. They slow it down. They cause the Christian life to go on a detour and not be where it ought to be. Just jot each one of these deadly D's down, and maybe as dads and husbands, you can go home and you can go over these in your family devotions and think about them. The first deadly D is distraction. Distraction. How do some people get moved away from doing the Father's business faithfully day in and day out? Answer, they get distracted. Just like the young boy in school who keeps getting distracted by what the other kids are doing in the classroom. He can't seem to stay on task. And so the teacher sees, you haven't been too productive over the last hour, have you? He's distracted. Now, you might think of yourself as someone who is a very focused person, that you have mental energies and you can stay focused. That might be, but are you staying focused on the Lord's work? I don't doubt that you're focused on something. The question is, are you focused on the Lord's business? We have 101 things to do on our list. You say, Pastor, I have 202 on my list. I don't know about you. You know, there's shopping, there's cleaning, projects that are due, things that need to be fixed, things that need to be dropped off, kids that need to be run here or there, lessons. There's the news and all the things we want to read about. Then there's so many fun things to do from the internet, where it'd be interesting to see how much time we waste there, to Blu-ray DVD now. All kinds of things that we have to interest us and to distract us. None of these things are wrong in and of themselves. But the Christian who's not focused on working for Jesus can easily, no, I would say very easily, be distracted from God's work by all these things. He can, like the schoolboy, let hours go by, in our case, maybe months of our lives go by, and the amount of actual fruitful labor that we have done for the Lord is so small. Here in modern America, we could spend our whole lives learning something new and doing something new and interesting. It's amazing, isn't it? And all of that, we're like, well, that's America. It's a great country, and it may be keeping you from serving the Lord. Distraction hurts the work of God's Spirit in our lives. It shows an attraction to the world rather than a genuine and sincere love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. It is indeed the violation of the command the Lord Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Yes, Lord, but when I'm not distracted. The second deadly D is drift, or wandering away. Drift. Drift happens when we're distracted over a period of time. We have a diminished faith, a careless approach to our spiritual lives, like the child who's come along for a long hike in the woods with the family and slowly strays off of the path, does not even notice it for quite some time until he is lost and in danger. Drift is a danger. It's particularly a danger for a less mature believer. Drift does not start with a sudden and obvious big step, but with less concentration on where you should be stepping. And then no one nearby to say, hey, watch out, you're wandering off the pathway. Some believers just stop attending. They get busy with other things. They begin to drift, and they're not here one Sunday or another Sunday, not there Wednesday night, not there at small group, not coming out on Saturday morning to something, and they just begin to meander along, and after a while, they've just drifted. Some drift because they're pursuing their paycheck, and they want a bigger and bigger paycheck, and they're not thinking about the pay of the Lord. The third deadly D is defilement. Defilement is the polluting of our souls with worldly and sinful amusements that choke out the life of the Christian. Sin and immorality throw water on the fires of Christian service. You might hear a message like this, you might read a book, someone might share a testimony, and you get fired up momentarily until you engage in something immoral, let your mind go, and all of a sudden all that fire and that desire is just squelched by all that water that puts it out. We're warned back in chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Defilement often happens Sunday afternoon, right after Sunday morning, or Sunday night, or Monday morning. It happens that quickly, and already all the desire to do good is already gone. Right now in your heart, if you don't have a determination to apply the Word of God, it's very, very easy for you to leave, go out, and benefit not at all from a message like this. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. If you're defiled, you won't be prepared for good works. You'll just move along, and month will turn into month, and in a year, and your life will go along, and you won't accomplish anything because you're defiled. Only if you remove filthy talk, immorality, gossip, those kinds of things, are you a fit vessel for ministry. Well, a fourth D is deception. Some begin to get drawn in by the truth of Scripture, but then they get told their Christianity is not worth it. They hear some false doctrine or some attack on the Christian faith. Often for our young people that grow up in the church, they go to college, and in college, the first few professors that they have, they look up to and respect, they're directly attacking the Christian faith or belief in the Bible, making fun of students even in the classroom if they believe in Christianity. And so they decide in their early years to throw off the truth and live for something else or for themselves. And they're deceived by educators who educate them in unbelief and who are themselves also deceived. Weak service comes from weak faith. Then fifth, there is doubt, or you could put in disbelief. Paul has been fighting that doubt in the resurrection and disbelief in the resurrection throughout the whole chapter. May I remind you of what he wrote earlier, verse 12 and following. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, doubting that. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. On the other hand, good, healthy, and sound doctrine promotes faith in Jesus. And as you grow in faith in Jesus, you also grow in service. And then sixth, there is discouragement, or you could put in despair. When it seems that you are serving and you are doing things and no one cares, when it seems the Lord is not listening to your prayers, when it seems that the hard work isn't worth it because you begin looking at things outwardly and not by faith, then you get discouraged, and then you don't want to work and serve anymore. You may even fall into despair. And so we need lots and lots of encouragers in the body of Christ who say, be steadfast, your work is worth it, Jesus is real, he did rise from the dead, he will repay you. Beware of the deadly deeds that hinder you. And be steadfast and immovable. Now, we move on to our second response to our victory in Christ. Our second response is, be abundant in ministry. And that comes in the middle part of the verse. Always, Paul writes, abounding in the work of the Lord. So not only be steadfast, but in that position, abound in the work of the Lord. Now, I want to take this phrase and kind of work at it backwards. And I want to start with the phrase, the work of the Lord. I want you to know what that means. The word work is the Greek word ergon, and it just means labor. It could be used for many different things. But the work of the Lord means the work that the Lord left us in this world to do. It is the Lord's work. work he has assigned, and work that is done for him and ultimately for his glory. So it is the work of the Great Commission, where he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That work. There is, of course, a sense that all that we do, if we do it with right motives and faith in God, is work that is set apart for God. You certainly can serve God as a salesperson, or as a doctor, a truck driver, a teacher, or a mom at home with the little ones. And you can do it with a good heart as unto the Lord, and that is labor, and that is done for your Lord, and that is good, and that is needed. But Paul meant something more specific with this phrase. Paul is referring to Christian ministry, not our daily responsibilities and labors. This refers more exactly to Christian church ministry. It concerns the building of God's kingdom, not the building of our lives upon earth. For example, this work of the Lord is mentioned in the very next chapter, which we're going to get to here next week, in chapter 16. Flip forward to chapter 16 and look at verse 10, just for an example. Paul writes there now, and he's writing to the Corinthians, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing, here it is, the Lord's work, as I also am. The Lord's work. What is that? It's the work of the Lord. It's the business of the church. It's what Timothy had given his life to. It is what Paul was committed to. While we're in chapter 16, look down at verse 16 as well. It mentions it again. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. The work and labors in the context of chapter 16 are all of the business of the church. And again, it refers to evangelism and teaching and moving workers along so they can go to new parts of the world and bring the gospel. It refers to discipleship and even other aspects of church ministry. Even the collection of money is referred to in chapter 16. Now, don't flip there, but just listen to chapter 9 and verse 1 of this same letter. Paul asks, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you, he's saying to the Corinthian church, are you not my work in the Lord? He looks at the product of the Corinthian church, which I'm sure at times he wasn't all that happy with. It was still a work in progress. And he says, your existence, your faith there in Corinth, you are my work in the Lord. This is the labor of which he is referring to. Even going further back in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 13, in the context of church leaders laboring and teaching and leading in the congregation, it says, each man's work will become evident on the day of testing. And it says it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. That man is a church leader and he is a teacher, and God will test that work one day. And there again is the concept of the work of the Lord. Philippians, going out of 1 Corinthians, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30 speaks of a man named Epaphroditus as someone who, listen, came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He came from the Philippians to serve Paul, and he was doing the work of Christ. Same concept, the work of the Lord, the work of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, beginning the qualifications of a pastor or elder in the church, it says it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work, same word, he desires to do. Being a pastor or an elder is a work done for the Lord. In the pastoral epistles, continuing 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 17, it talks about all scriptures inspired by God and is profitable. And then it adds this in verse 17. It's inspired so that the man of God, that is the man who's handling the word of God in the church, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for, here it is, every good work. It's that kind of work in the church. 2 Timothy 4, 5. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. So evangelism is part of that work. Fulfill your ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, this encompasses everyone. That God has given equipped leaders, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints, all of you are saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So the work of service builds up the body of Christ. It's church work. It is labor. So this word and this concept is consistently used to refer to the ministry of Christ's church and the work he left here in the world for us to do. This work, of course, is one work. It's all considered the work of the Lord. It's all related. It is a unity, but yet it is also very, very diverse. And its diversity is aided by the presence of a diversity of spiritual equipment we call spiritual gifts. That's why there is evangelism and missions and church extension. There is discipleship and building up people. There is the work of prayer and worship. There is the work of church business and administration and handling funds in our day and taking care of a facility. There was the pastoral care for those who were needy. There was teaching and education. We call that Christian education today. There was the development of more leadership mentioned in the pastoral epistles as well. That is the work of the Lord. Now, as we're working backwards in that phrase, going back to chapter 15, I want you to notice another little word we could jump over and just skip real quickly, and it's the little word always. Did you see that? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, there are some things as Christians that we are always to be doing. I know one, we're exhorted in Philippians, rejoice always, right? And we're told in every circumstance we're to give thanks. They're things that we're always supposed to have as part of our Christian lives. Well, here we are told to always, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. We are always to be promoting the church. We are always to be building the church. We are always to be advancing the gospel. We are always to be extending the church's ministry to the ends of the earth. That's an always for that. This, of course, does not mean that everyone in the church needs to be full-time in Christian ministry. But it does reveal that the church as a whole, working collectively, is to be full-time in ministry. We are, as a church, to have ministry going on 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We don't close our doors in that sense. We're always ministering either officially or unofficially, either formally or informally, in every season of life. It also, of course, shows that full-time ministry is a good thing. And some ought to pray about entering into full-time ministry. And the church desperately needs full-time ministers in order to advance the ministry. It's that important. Full-time ministry in the church is something that should be coveted. It should be counted as a privilege when one has the opportunity and should not be abused with laziness. Paul himself was a full-time worker, but there were times where he was a tent maker as well during his apostolic career. But he knew it was always more advantageous to the gospel if he could be full-time in his work and be supported by others that allowed him to devote all of his time to the ministry of the word and prayer. The work was far too important to be done part-time. For most of you, what this does mean is that you are not to let there be a time in your life where you are not doing your part to build up the church and to extend the ministry of the church. In other words, you should not be saying in your mind, I'm going to wait until I am older in order to serve Christ, because there's nothing for me to do at this age. You should not pass it on to only a few leaders to let them become burdened by a great amount of work while you applaud their work and pat them on the back. You do not wait until retirement so that you can live more easily. Rather, you use your retirement as a means to maximize even more time in building up the church and bringing all that wisdom through the years to bear in the ministry. Some of you may be able to retire in the next 10, 15 years or so. What kind of an example are you going to be to those who are younger and looking at the end of life and thinking, what should my aim be as I head towards the celestial kingdom? Sometimes older people hear a message like this and the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. They don't have the energy that they had when they were younger. They're not as mobile either, and they wonder, what can I do for the Lord? Let me tell you, two of the greatest things you older people can do for the Lord is to labor in prayer. Nothing gets done in the church. Nothing gets advanced except one through prayer. And then offer, if all you can do is sit and talk, then sit and talk. And talk to the younger people who need your years of wisdom and get them to listen to you.
And now we come to that word abounding. This is my favorite word in the whole passage, but I wanted to say all of that to get us to the word abounding here. Parasuo, to abound, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's a present active participle. The exact Greek form is used in Colossians 2 and verse 7, where Paul wrote there, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Christ and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and here's the word, and overflowing with gratitude. Same word, just translated differently. Abounding, overflowing. Get the picture? When you minister this way, you overflow with Christian ministry. When people know you, they know you're always about the work of the Lord. You love 5 minutes here and 15 minutes there of free time to get something done for the Lord. Now, I want to say, I am really thankful for the hard workers in this church. We have many people, even just yesterday, but the examples just are abundant in our church of folks who are giving up time, serving other people, doing it as a group, caring for each other. Many folks behind the scenes, heard someone praying for the setup crew, for example, this morning when we were prayer meeting. It's like, we cannot forget those guys. What they do, hardly anyone sees, but we all benefit from it, you know? And there are people who are working in this church, and they are abounding in ministry, and I thank God for you. That's what all of our hearts should be like. We should want to see ministry overflowing at Hope Bible Church. Hey, we can't do it all. I'm full-time ministry. I know I can't do it all. I can't even do most of it. We all need one another. We all need the gifts that the other one has. But we should want Hope Bible Church and any church we're a part of in the future to be overflowing with ministry, abounding in the work of the Lord. We should want our church to abound in evangelism. Are we abounding in evangelism yet? Come on, are we? No, we're not. Yes, we have our personal witness, and some of you may be abounding in personal witness, but in terms of our corporate planned outreaches together, which really can have more impact if we plan them carefully and we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit with coordinators and assistants and leaders, all of that being orchestrated to work together to win souls for Christ. We need to abound in that. Not just, well, we're doing evangelism. Yeah, we have evangelism going on in our church. We need to be abounding in that work. We should be abounding in our care ministry with coordinators in every genuine area of need who are bugging all the rest of us all the time saying, can you come out and help for that? Because the saints have needs, but needs, and you know it because some of your needs have gone unmet. Needs go unmet in the body of Christ. And that's sad. People need motivation and they need mobilization. They need someone not just to get them excited, but then to organize them and say, here's how we're going to do it. Abounding in care ministry. We should desire to abound in providing the very best of our children's classes. And I think we're doing wonderful in that area. Our youth ministries as well. Give our children and our teens much good instruction, lots of care and safety. All the equipment that we can afford to make it nice for them back there, to teach them in areas relevant to their lives, give the young people opportunities to minister so they're not just spectators in the church and looking and seeing the adults doing stuff, but figuring there's nothing for us kids to do here. Getting all of them excited about that. We should want to abound in all of the resources we provide for others, books and CDs, growing and enlarging that, thinking, dreaming, planning. How can we use the internet? How can we use our website? How can we use radio? How can we get out the Word of God? People who will take that upon themselves and say, you know, we're doing something, but we can abound and do still more. And so you're needed. People are needed. Abounding in our men's ministry, abounding in our women's ministry, any other discipleship kinds of ministry for the men where they'd be abounding and holding one another accountable and urging one another on to be godly husbands, good fathers, good hard workers in the church and in their workplace. We should desire to abound in quality music and worship, abound in small groups and on and on and on. I think you get the picture. That mentality that we want to do more than exist as a church, do more than have a few nice things, but actually to be abounding in ministry, Well, I think that mentality needs to penetrate more of us in our thinking. I just pray that somehow you catch the passion for church ministry that the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul are conveying from this passage. Hope it just works into you and you see its importance. Really, it's emphasized throughout all of the New Testament. Just listen to some of these verses as I read them. Acts 20 and verse 24. And this is Paul. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He's laying it all on the line. Acts 9:36. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. I know you all got a challenge on hospitality yesterday, ladies, to really use your home to abound in ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15. You know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they, listen, they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That's held up as something to honor. Acts 5:28. And now these are the Jewish leaders who are kind of disgusted. These are their words to the apostles in Jerusalem. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. They were disgusted. Why? Because the apostles were abounding in evangelism and preaching. Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Listen, zealous for good deeds. I have to say, some of you are doing good deeds, but you're not zealous for good deeds. You're underachievers in the body of Christ. And we need you to rise up and sacrifice more. 1 Timothy 4. This is to Timothy as a young pastor. Prescribe and teach these things. Verse 11. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And then we have Jesus and his example, Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? But to serve. To serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. See, when you grasp the final victory we share in Christ, it should jettison the work of the church to the top of your priority list. And if it's not there, you don't understand how important the work of the Lord is. Listen, brothers and sisters, when you die and you go to heaven, you'll understand it then. You'll understand where you wasted your time. You'll understand where you're doing a good and fine and acceptable thing which pushed out a better and much more important thing. Then you'll understand that working for eternity is of highest importance. I have so much more and I realize my time's out. Oh, well. I guess I have to get at least something in about that very last point there. And that is another response that we should have is to be assured that our labor is worth it. The word labor there is the word toil, by the way. Kapos, toil. Would you say that you labor and toil in church ministry? Church ministry is not a picnic. Actually, it was never meant to be. It wasn't designed to be that way. It was meant to take sweat, to take sacrifice. It was meant to be put on the backs of people who are reliable, who when they say they're going to do something, they do it. It was meant to be inconvenient. Have you ever noticed the Lord opens up some of the best opportunities for ministry at the worst times? And He does it. Just to test where our hearts are all the time. Paul knew labor. In 2 Corinthians He's talking about these other people that were putting him down and boasting. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, and off he went. He writes also in that chapter, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. I hate when someone calls me late at night. You know, but sometimes that happens in ministry. And sometimes people need our attention. And you have to put that aside and go, well, so we're going to be up tonight. And we're going to be up tonight because someone needs help. The Thessalonian church labored. Paul writes, I'm constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love. The church at Ephesus labored. Revelation 2:2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And Jesus was commending them for that. All Christians are to labor throughout all of life. Listen to Revelation 14:13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Ah, beloved, when you die, you want your deeds to follow with you. Rest from labor comes after this life. Say, but don't we get a vacation? Yeah, we get a vacation. We need a break. We need to be rejuvenated. But that's only to get us back doing what? The labor. Yes, there are meetings. There are long conversations with people. There are setbacks. There are goals that are not met. There are false teachers who undo the things we do. The devil sends his workers to pick up the seed as soon as it falls on the ground. So there's much reason then to be in labor and to be laboring in prayer. And then to labor more and then to pray more. And Paul says, it is not in vain in the Lord. Why is it not in vain? Because it's work done in the Lord, and the Lord is victorious. It's work done for the Lord. It's work done in the power of the Lord. It is work done to build the Lord's kingdom, which will last forever. It is work done with a desire to please the Lord. It's work that's going to be part of a victorious team. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 said, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He wrote that towards the end of his life there. That's the last letter as he's looking back on his whole life of work. And he says, I've just entrusted it all to God. I'm sure he'll keep it. Are you convinced that abounding in work for the Lord is worth it? Are you convinced that you will be highly rewarded, both in this life in a spiritual sense, in your character and joy and peace and the love you have for others, even more so in the next life? Are you persuaded? Are you assured? Are you convinced? If you are, show it. Demonstrate it. Your assurance will be seen by how hard you work for the church. Oh, beloved, we need people to work hard. We need hard workers, reliable workers, faithful workers, workers who can be called upon or already doing 10 things and they can still be called upon. Sometimes when I know I need something desperately done, I go to the same people who are already overworked because I know they already understand that and I know they can be counted on. Are you one of those people? To abound in ministry for our Lord. That's the challenge. Abound in ministry for Jesus. He will highly, highly reward each one of us. And this church as well. Let's commit this message to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we pray that as we got down into a nuts and bolts kind of message today, that we would just ponder and think through our role in the church, what might be keeping us from greater ministry. Lord, where we as leaders might have failed in properly training, we pray for your help in encouraging and training more. Where someone has volunteered and they've been ignored, and we haven't delegated the way we should have, Lord, that's on us. Help us to see the efforts of those that are stepping forward to be used. Where others are not convinced they're needed, Lord, convince them. Where others are not convinced the reward is there, Lord, persuade their hearts. Give us laborers, Lord, in this church who love the ministry and abound in the greatest work there is in this world, your work, Lord. We pray it for the advancement, Lord, not of our kingdom, but of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.